Describing who God is a difficult and a daunting proposition. When the people of God who wrote the Bible considered who he was, and they pondered the depths of his mystery, they constantly described God in this way. You know it. Exodus 34:6, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness.'" By now, I hope as you've been reading the Bible, you begin to see those five things coming up over and over again as they echo throughout the text. We have dug down into compassion. We have dug down into gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loyal love, hesed, that wonderful Hebrew word. This morning, we will explore the last of the five words, faithfulness. What does it mean that God is faithful? I mean, he doesn't answer every prayer of ours. So, are there degrees of faithfulness? As I look around, maybe he's faithful to some and not so much to others. Because we in this world, we experience broken promises. Is that our experience with God? And yet the biblical record continues to describe God throughout its pages as faithful. The Hebrew word here in Exodus 34 is emet, E-M-E-T. You see, somebody can lead you in songs at the beginning of a message. You know my reference? Last Sunday, we're talking about Andrew. I provide Hebrew words. I'm just saying. I just threw that in there because it means nothing to most people. There are a few Hebrew speakers here, but anybody read that? Okay. It says emet. I guessed. I put it backwards. You know, you have to do that. Anyway, E-M-E-T. All right, emet. It is often translated as truth. As a verb, it means trust or faith. And it summarizes this very important biblical concept. Trusting God is one of the central ways that we define Christianity. And yet trust, both in God and humans, is a concept many of us struggle with. Emet is used throughout the Hebrew Bible. So let's begin by just giving ourselves a flavor of its use in some of the more well-known passages. You'll see how it's translated. They're in yellow, as you'll see. Psalm 36, verse 5. "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness," there's the word, "to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains. Your justice like the great deep." Or in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy." They're emet, making wise the simple. Psalm 30, verse 9. The psalmist says, "What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your emet, your faithfulness?" Here's a tricky one, Psalm 41:13. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen." Emet and emet. Proverbs 27:6. "Wounds from a friend can be trusted," emet, "but an enemy multiplies kisses." You see, the word translated as faithfulness, sometimes truth, in Exodus 34, it's a noun, but it can be found as an adjective, an adverb, and Hebrew just adds all these things to those three letters, and it takes on a different meaning. It's even a particle, amen, at its root is faithful. The word is found 329 times in the Hebrew Bible. It's so common and very important to understand what it really means. What does it mean when we say that God is trustworthy or faithful? What does it look like to have trust or faith in God? So this morning we're going to explore this word in the Old Testament. Then we're going to explore it in the New Testament, and then finally, we'll make some application. Now, you have to understand the first half to two-thirds of this message is a fire hydrant. I'm just going to dump a lot of truth, all right? I may overwhelm you. That's okay. Try to stay awake. I hope you stay awake. But because I think it provides a biblical foundation for the change that Emmett should provide in our lives. We'll see if this works or not. Let's look first then at faithful in the Hebrew Bible. Faithful in the Hebrew Bible. Emmett can mean truth. It can refer to a concept. It can refer to an idea. Because Emmett has to do with stability. It has to do with reliability. When Moses holds his hands up for hours to defeat the enemies of Israel, the Amalekites, his friends put a rock under him, they sit him down, and they hold up to support his hands so that he will remain Emmet, faithful, steady. Exodus 17, verse 11. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him and sat on him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained Emmet. Steady is the translation, till sunset. Okay, steady. When Emmet is used of people, it describes reliable or a stable character or something that is trustworthy. So when Moses appoints leaders, judges in Israel to kind of help things move more easily for him, they are to be people of Emmet, people of faithfulness, trustworthiness. They don't take bribes. They don't distort justice. They are people of faithfulness, trustworthiness. Exodus 18, 21. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, here's our word, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. So let me ask three questions of Emmett, faithfulness in the Hebrew Bible. Question number one is this: what does it mean when it says that God is trustworthy? What does it mean when it says he is faithful? To say that God is full of Emmet, doesn't just mean that he tells the truth or that he stands for truth. It means that God is faithful. He is trustworthy. That's why Moses calls God a rock. He is faithful. He is upright. He's just. He's saying that we can trust God because that's part of his character. This is who he is. And the Hebrew word for trust is the verb of our word, emet. It can be translated to believe, to have faith, but most basically it means to consider someone trustworthy. So that's what it means when we are considering God to be trustworthy. Second question, what does it look like to have trust or faith in God? The first person we meet in the Bible, who's the first one who decides that God is faithful, who is trustworthy? It's Abraham. God makes a promise with Abraham and with his wife Sarah that they're going to have a huge family. Through them, all the nations will experience the blessing of God. Genesis 12, hopefully you know this text. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." But they're really old. They haven't had any kids. They've never been able to do that. And yet in the face of that challenge, Abraham, the text says, believes God. He emets God. He considers God at some level trustworthy to carry this forward. Genesis 15, 5. Abram believed God. He believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. And God does show faithfulness. God does show Emmet to Abraham and Sarah. In just four generations, they come out of Egypt as a nation full of descendants. And God then invites this nation, Israel, into a trusting and faithful relationship. And when he leads them out of slavery in Egypt, it says that the people decided that God was trustworthy. They relied on him. Exodus 14, verse 31. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. They imitated God. They put their trust in him. But then they come to the land, not that, eventually, 40 years later. And what they find out is this land that had been promised to them, it is full of big, strong cities which are guarded by giants. And so they say, I don't know if God can be trusted. We don't have Emmet now in God. But eventually, well, then they wander for 40 years. But just to be accurate, eventually, we meet an Israelite who does trust in God in the face of giants. Well, giant. His name is David. And David comes to face his giant, and he says what? You come with a sword and a spear, but I come in the name of the God of Israel. David consistently relies on God. In fact, it is said of David that he walked in Emmet, walked in faithfulness before God. 1 Kings 3:6. Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart." So David considers God to be faithful, and what's his response? His response is to be faithful to God. That's why God promises to raise up a faithful descendant of David, whose kingdom is going to endure forever, or in Hebrew, a kingdom that will have emet, that will have faithfulness, dependability. 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom will endure forever. That's the same word. Before me, your throne will be established forever. It's going to be a faithful kingdom. The faithful king will become the source of trustworthiness, of reliability, of stability forever. So the third question is, well, do we ever see God's emet to Israel fulfilled? The kingdom is going to collapse. We all know the story. The Israelites are going to find themselves in exile, no home, no king. And then they cry out what? Psalm 89, 49. Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? You said this shouldn't have happened. Where are you? And they're accusing God of abandoning his promise to David and to Abraham. Is God trustworthy? After all, they look at their experience and they're wondering, is he really faithful? The opening line of the New Testament answers that question. Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, through Jesus, God's going to fulfill all of those promises. Or as Paul would say, Jesus came on behalf of the faithfulness of God. Romans 15, verse 8, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. See, the faithful king is Jesus. His kingdom will endure forever. And he invites all nations to come and join in that kingdom. So what do we conclude about faithfulness, emet, in the Hebrew Bible? Well, trusting anyone is risky. It's hard to know if anyone really is full of trustworthiness, full of this emet. But the biblical story, it portrays a God who has been faithful all along and whose promises, they are eventually fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we look out at the obstacles facing us in the world, and we're invited to take the same risk as Abraham, as David, as the people of God, and trusting God who is overflowing with this faithfulness. But what about Emmet in the New Testament? What happens? It's a different language. It's a whole different culture. So there are different words. Faithful in the Greek New Testament. Observation one is, well, there's two words in the Greek New Testament for Emmet. And how do we know this? Because, well, they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And so you can look at a word, you can look at the words and see which words they used. They used two words in the Greek New Testament to translate this concept of faithfulness in the Old Testament. The first word is truth, truthfulness, dependability, uprightness. 183 times they take the word Emmet in the Old Testament and they translate it into truth in the New Testament. And then they use the word faith 604 times in the New Testament. In the Greek. It's faithfulness, reliability. It's this concept of fidelity and commitment and assurance. This is not an unfounded belief. This isn't a leap into the dark. Trust throughout the whole Bible involves the reliability of the person in whom you're trusting. It's not a passive idea in the New Testament either. It involves not just the mind, but it filters down to the way that we live. And the big idea in the New Testament is, number two there, Jesus is the faithful king. God had invited David and his descendants into this covenant relationship. I promise this if you do this. The problem was that the kings never showed very much faithfulness to God. They broke the relationship. They betrayed that relationship over and over again. And the people did what? They did what their kings did. They broke it over and over again. And they followed in the way of their kings. There wasn't one good king in the north, not one. However, Jesus comes along, and it says he is the faithful and true king. He fulfills this Davidic role. He's the one who will sit on David's throne. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and has made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and Hebrew would say Emmet, but grace and truth. Hebrews 3:5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. You see, in the Old Testament, God promises in 2 Samuel 7 that when the king is faithful, he's ultimately going to set up this eternal kingdom. His kingdom will faithfully endure. And the New Testament says the same thing about Jesus. Hebrews 1, verse 8, about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Jesus is the faithful king. And as you look at faith and trust in the New Testament, third thing I want to note is that we trust in God despite the obstacles. Who are the people trusting in the first century? Because in the New Testament, trust is often pictured as something people do or they're called upon to do. But the people in the first century, they were looking for a king. And Jesus didn't look much like a king when he came. They didn't really recognize what they thought was going to come. He didn't seize political power. He didn't wear a crown. So trust in him required believing in him in spite of what it looked like. So who believes? Well, a Gentile centurion, a military man, he convinces Jesus to heal his paralyzed servant. Matthew 8, verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Emmet in the Old Testament. Then there was the Jewish synagogue leader. His daughter is dying. He begs Jesus to come. Mark 5:36, overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." But on the way to his house, the girl dies. And Jesus goes in verse 41 of Matthew 5. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And he raises her from the dead. And then there's that woman, not in the greatest social standing, unclean by most standards of their day because of her issue of blood for years and years and years. But she reaches out and she touches the robe of Jesus. Matthew 9:22. Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. See, these are just some examples of people who had faith, who believed and trusted in Jesus in the midst of some very challenging situations in their lives. And the message of the New Testament, I think, is clear. No one is excluded from that kind of trust. Jew or Gentile, male or female, leaders or oppressed. It is significant that so many of the examples in the New Testament are offered by those who are in the least likely position to recognize Jesus, and their faith isn't always perfect. What have we learned so far? We have learned so far that God is Emmet. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He is reliable. He is, in the Old Testament, the rock. And God calls people to respond to his trustworthiness with our own level of trust. Because trust and faithfulness is a foundation to any relationship. And although people, as we live our lives, we fail to remain faithful, the text says God is still faithful. God has proven himself trustworthy through the acts that he's done of faithfulness over time. He fulfilled the promise to Abraham. He is now fulfilling it through David, through Christ. Jesus, this faithful Davidic king, he's inviting us as humanity to come and to join him. And trust involves our whole person. It's exemplified in the Gospels as the lowliest of all. They respond in faith. And so rather than coming up with our own solutions apart from God, we can trust God to make a way forward. It doesn't mean it's perfect allegiance that you have to have that. But we are unified with the perfectly faithful one. We're empowered by the Spirit to follow in his way. That's why Paul can say in Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I live in the body, I live by Emmet, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Galatians 2:20. So there's the fire hose. So what? What do we learn? I'm going to ask two relevant questions for our lives today. Number one, we've seen all of this data in the past. Number one, is God still faithful today? Those are just stories. You've been faithful in slogging through all these texts and moments in biblical history. Good for you. Most of you are still awake. But why did we do all that slogging? Because I want us to understand Emmet. I want us to understand faithfulness. Why? Because Israel's story is your story. Like our spiritual parents, we failed over and over and over again. But God, he has been faithful. I love how Paul puts it in his letter to Timothy. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. See, Paul is right to see that God's faithfulness is intrinsic to who he is. God could no sooner be unfaithful than he could lie or cheat or steal. And God is faithful even when we're not. So let's be honest. What about those times when it doesn't feel like God is faithful? You all experienced it. I think we're ready to finally ask the question, where are you when life hurts? When your wife is 90 and still not pregnant? Well, maybe that's a source of rejoicing. I don't know. But Abraham would say, God, where are you? When your kid and your dad dies, how faithful is God? You've just been through a really nasty divorce, and now you feel left alone with two kids and the alimony check that doesn't even cover rent. How is God faithful? You've just been diagnosed with some horrible disease. The pain is unbearable. How is God faithful? Well, we need to remember the covenant. What did God promise? Did he promise an easy life? Did he promise us health? Did he promise us wealth? No. What God promised was that he would bless the world through his people. And when we say that God is faithful, we don't mean that you will never experience suffering. And a lot of people, particularly Americans, misinterpret God's faithfulness to mean some kind of promise for the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So when tragedy strikes, or the economy tanks, or our child tests positive, or we don't find a spouse by the time we're 30, we think, God's unfaithful. But that is a gross misreading of the promise of God. God said that he never said that we'd live a trouble-free life. And honestly, Jesus said quite the opposite. John 16:33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. There's a promise. You might not like it, but there's a promise. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Another promise. It's not that God doesn't want you to live a rich and long and satisfying life. I believe he does. He's our Father. What father doesn't want that for his children? But like any good father, he takes the long view. He is willing to discipline his children to see them grow and mature to their full potential. God's more concerned with your long-term character than your short-term comfort. And he's more willing to sacrifice the one to get us to the other. Now, listen to me carefully. Have you ever thought about the possibility that God doesn't always get what he wants? Not yet, at least. I know. But when Jesus taught us how to pray, what did he say? He said, "Your will be done." So, here on earth, there are other wills. Many of them at odds with God's heart for your life. Perhaps this means that God does use evil, but he's certainly not responsible for evil, ever. And things like cancer and HIV and abuse, or even our own mistakes and failings, this stuff, it doesn't come from God. Evil is a cruel, alien intruder into this world. Evil's the enemy. It's not the friend of God. And unfortunately, many people don't see it that way. Yes, evil is a mystery. There is a curtain to the universe behind which we cannot see. And we've got to get used to saying, I don't know. I don't. But I also think that a lot of people are angry with God for stuff that he had nothing to do with. We blame God for the death of a loved one or the failure of your business. And you know what that's like? It's like a kid coming home from school mad at his dad because he got a bad grade on a test. Or he tripped and fell at recess and now he hurts. And you're like, what? God can quickly become a scapegoat for the immature or for the confused. So many people, we are hyper-fatalistic in how they think about life. We love the phrase, God is in control. Is he? Of everything? Even evil? Are we sure about that? I'm just asking some uncomfortable questions because I don't know. But it does seem to me that the story the Bible writers tell is far more complex than we think. God's will is one will among many, and he is patiently sorting through the messes of our lives, giving us ample space for our free will and our decisions, but graciously drawing good out of evil. As Paul says, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Now, if this sounds less hopeful to you, you're not really thinking about it correctly. Because this means that even lousy stuff that happens to us, that is clearly against the will of God, come down with a life-threatening disease of something. I don't know, bury a close friend, fail at a marriage, I don't know, whatever. Even then, God is more powerful than the evil we face. He's a judo master. He can turn evil on its head and somehow co-opt it for good. Our hope isn't that nothing bad will ever happen to us, or that everything that does happen to us is the will of God somehow. Our hope is that no matter what happens to us, what? Jesus has risen from the dead. So anything's possible. That's our faith. Yes, sometimes things go horribly wrong, but the resurrection turns everything upside down. The resurrection is a megaphone, turned up the volume to 11, and it's screaming, God is bigger than evil. God is stronger than death, and the empty tomb dwarfs every tragedy we will ever face with this promise to make all things beautiful in their time. Here's what I'm saying. God's promise isn't that you'll marry your dream spouse, get famous, make a ton of money, retire at age 40 with an ocean view. God's promise is that he will bless you so that you can turn around and do the same for somebody else. He will make your life right so that you can put the world right. And one day in time, he will return to finish what he started and set all crooked things straight. As you measure the faithfulness of God in your life, his emet, be careful. All God's promises aren't just generic promises for you. They are specific. And one of the greatest mistakes people make in claiming a promise is that they look at the promise that God made to somebody else and they take it as their own. For example, Isaiah 54, verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess the nations and settle in their desolate cities. We preachers and people allegorize this verse, these two verses, into a a promise they want to use. They think that God means you can just build that addition to your home. You can add that new building to your mega church. That's where they use it. And they use the Bible to justify some twisted version of the American dream. This promise isn't for us. Or some people, they'll take a principle in the Bible and they'll treat it like a promise. Proverbs 22:6, start children off the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. And they interpret that proverb as a promise for their struggling teenager. And then when things go south, they doubt the faithfulness of God. What? There will be days in your life when it seems like everything in your present contradicts the faithfulness of God. But what has God promised you? Because God will be faithful to his promise no matter what. No matter how many times you trip over your own feet, no matter what other wills get in the way, God is greater. That's who God is, and that's who God is like. Before we move to an afternoon of snacks and football, there's a second question. Am I faithful? Are we faithful? Are you faithful? In a modern world, the concept of faithfulness is more strange than ever. These days, a marriage lasts about 8 years on average. How long were your grandparents married? That's a dangerous question because, you know, stuff happens, but still. The average stay at a job these days is 4 years. People used to spend their entire career in one company. Who does that anymore? Well, a lot of that change is the shifting business culture. But faithfulness has become like disco. It used to be cool. A few people do it. But for the most part, it's a thing of the past. In that regard, fortunately. But there's the problem with that. The best things in life are the result of faithfulness. And it is usually faithfulness over years, maybe even decades. Faithfulness is long-term obedience in the same direction in an age of instant gratification. I wish I'd made that up. It is long obedience in the same direction in an age of instant gratification. We love our shortcuts. Microwave ovens. I just put it on my Visa. Or we shop on Amazon Prime. I want it all right now. And it's got free returns. But in life, there are no shortcuts. You can't microwave character. Life is more like the tree that grows slowly from season to season. And God is saying, will you be faithful in summer and in winter? Will you stay the course no matter how hard it gets? After all, that is what God is like. And think about the implications of that for marriage. Maybe your marriage is hard. It can be for years. And then it gets better. And you revert back to those old unhealthy habits. What if you could stay faithful to those vows? Or what about to your career? Maybe it is smart to jump into a new job every few years. It just depends on your field. But to master your craft and become incredibly good at whatever it is you do takes time. It doesn't matter if it's parenting or architecture or teaching or business or flying an airplane. You can't do what you love until you're good at what you do. What would it look like for you to seize upon a dream for your life and just run after it? Keep going. not at a sprint, but at a slow, steady pace, ready to wait for a very long time for God's calling to materialize and to bloom in your life. Or think about our city, your place in it, the church, the neighborhood, these relationships. We can be so rootless. We're so transient. Not transient. I didn't say that right. It's right here. Sometimes we're more tourist than citizen. But what would it look like for you to be faithful in the kingdom of God here in the South Bay for more than just a few months or years, but for a lifetime? But here's the question I want to leave you with this morning. Where has God called you to be faithful? Don't rush an answer. I think you could think about that, pray about that for the whole week ahead. What's going to come to your mind? Whatever it is, the odds are it's going to take hard work. It will be painfully slow. It will be frustrating at times. The best things in life always are, but believe me, it will be worth it. Like Abraham and David and the many followers of Jesus who've come before, we can be faithful. We can experience Emmet as we trust God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And instead of coming up with our own solutions without God, we can trust God to provide a way forward. So keep at it, whatever that is. Don't give up. Let us see Emmet in each other. Be faithful like the God you worship. Because you only have this moment. So live in it. Be faithful. I think there's a song that was written just for us to use this morning. And we're going to sing it after I pray. It says, I'm calling on the God of Jacob, whose love endures through generations. I know you'll keep your covenant. Oh, how I need you now. My God, my rock, I'm standing on your faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, the faithfulness of God, it can cause us to scratch our heads sometimes. It can cause us to doubt your goodness. Teach us to mature in such a way that we will know beyond a shadow of a doubt the part of your innate character is that you are faithful and trustworthy. And that we would evaluate our circumstances in light of you and your word and your promises, that we might know that we serve a faithful God and that we might faithfully serve you as well. In the name of Jesus, our faithful high priest and king, I pray. Amen. Let's stand together.